to go into full-time pastoral ministry. And you've been going how many years?
15 years.
15 years, and each time the Lord has always given at least one, right? So let's join together in praying for him as he goes, that he will have the anointing of the Lord and a rich, fruitful ministry in this week that comes, and that the Lord will give at least one man into full-time pastoral ministry. Now, I want to encourage you. I'm going to pray, but I want us all to pray together, okay? So let's just bow our heads, and if you want to extend your hand in the way of blessing to this brother. Father, we thank you for Stuart. We thank you, Lord, for the gifts that you've given him. We thank you for the ministry that you have called him to. We thank you, Lord, for the way you use him in all of our lives. And we want to, Lord, just praise you and thank you for the opportunity that you have given him to go and to speak to these young people who are so full of love and zeal for you and who want to serve you in the world. And we pray now, Lord, as he goes off, we pray for a powerful anointing of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we know it's only the anointing of your Spirit that breaks the yoke in the lives of people. We pray, Lord, that you will fill him with all spiritual wisdom and might, and that, Lord, as he stands to minister before these men and women, that your word would come forth with power, searching the hearts, the thoughts, the intents of each person, O Lord. And we pray that they will be not only challenged and convicted and strengthened, but they would be taught and equipped in ways that will enable them to better serve you in the days to come. We pray for rich, fruitful, personal ministry, Lord, with those that he speaks to in the group, Lord, that you will single out ones that need special counsel and give him words of wisdom, words of knowledge, Lord, breaking any yokes that bind these dear brothers and sisters. Give him good, safe travel, we pray, O Lord. Protect him, help him to rest and be refreshed, Lord, that he might give his best as he's there. We commit him to you, Lord, and to the word of your grace with thanksgiving, Father. And we do just cry out together that you will give that one person,
amen,
at least one man or woman, Lord, that would go into full-time pastoral ministry,
yes,
through the fruit of this ministry. In Jesus' name,
amen. Amen. Thank you.
I encourage you to continue praying through the week. Especially be alert as the Holy Spirit is in your prayer times. The Holy Spirit might put something on your heart, or even during the day, the Lord might put something on your heart to pray for Stuart. So be alert.
Amen. Thank you. I needed that. Is Luke Stevens in church this morning? Luke was here last Sunday. Luke is the son of Don Stevens, to whom the Lord gave the vision for the Mercy Ministries, for the ship ministry worldwide. So it's kind of nice. I'm in fact going to a ship that Luke grew up on as they served the Lord as a family living in the cabin there. So Luke, welcome this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus. And in blessing you, I bless your father and mother and your family, who we love and esteem highly in the Lord. And I think Luke's received a deposit of the vision of his father, which is a vision from the Lord. And I know, talking to him last Sunday, he has a very special interest in humanitarian law and the whole, the legitimate ways of serving and protecting the disenfranchised of this world. So Luke's going to be around here for 10 weeks. So I encourage you to meet him and show hospitality to him and bless him as his family has blessed nations through their obedience to the Lord. Amen. Funnily enough, I got a letter last week from a young man who the Lord spoke to and set aside for pastoral ministry a couple of years ago. I remember as a kid growing up, my father always talking about his boys. And you know how it is that you never feel you're getting older? How many of you know that you're not getting older? Okay, it's other people that interfere with your view of yourself and tell you nice things, you know. Like, where did you get that hunchback from, Stuart? You know, stuff like that, just friendly, encouraging words. And you suddenly find yourself in periods of life, and I find myself thinking and praying for some guys I call my boys. And I got a letter from one of them, one of these young men, sitting in the class. So when I really do ask you to pray, because you know what, God, just out of that simple class that week, God raises up church planters in different nations. Thinking of another young man this morning that's going to be church planting in Southeast Asia. You never know, it's wonderful serving God, isn't it? You never know what he's going to do. It's such a surprise. So I appreciate your prayers. I need to pray again this morning. Lord, as we come to your word now, I confess my enormous sense of weakness this morning. Lord, we have come from busy weeks. We lay aside now, we choose to lay aside every distraction. We ask for a clarity of thinking and communication. Lord, in the weakness of human words, I pray that somehow this morning, each one of us will hear your voice. We have sung this morning that you are God and that there is no other. Take us up on our profession, living God. Out of your love, take us up on our profession, I pray. And we ask, Lord, that given all the things we have to pay attention to in this life, we long that you have our attention. Therefore, I pray by your Spirit that you'll give us a holy attentiveness, not to hear what a speaker is saying, but to hear what the Spirit says to us. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to be sensitive to the time this morning, and as we carry on our study in the book of Genesis, we're about to go into a section that is extremely expansive, to say the least. You'll notice in your Bible the chapters are very, very long, and I invite you to take your Bible and turn initially with me to the book of Genesis and the 30th chapter. The book of Genesis, chapter 30. In some of the messages in this series, I've spent significant time on shorter passages, but this is a story, and I don't want you to lose the sense of the incredible good story that it is. We're encouraged to know that all Scripture is given for teaching, for building up, for reproving, and Jesus, of course, loved the Old Testament. And our view of Scripture and understanding of what our view of Scripture should be is clearly established on what Jesus' view of Scripture was. What Jesus' view of passages, like some of the ones we're going to read, happened to be. In fact, one of the passages we'll refer to in passing is that incredible meeting of Jacob and Esau, which many have commented on. Who knows, was maybe a kind of story that was in the back of Jesus' mind when he described the coming together of a prodigal son with his father. So we're handling the Scripture that was a joy and a delight to the Lord Jesus. Where we left the story, if you remember, was Jacob, as always, in a pile of trouble. This boy's always in trouble. If you remember, we described him a bit like a corkscrew. Aren't we all? And God, by his power and his grace, is able to take both ends of our corkscrew life, and he starts to pull on it, doesn't he? Yes? We don't like the pulling. You know why you feel the pulling? Because you're like me. You're a corkscrew too. That's how we all begin. And God, in his grace and his love, starts to pull and starts to stretch. And only God can make a straight line out of a corkscrew. Take all the screwy bits out of it. And, hey, I'm the biggest corkscrew around here, and you don't need to say amen, all right? Let me just read a few verses. I haven't time this morning to read four or five chapters, but these are passages with which you're probably very familiar. But let's start at chapter 30, verse 1 to 3. Leah, remember, had conceived Judah. And we noted at the end of that chapter, most of our last study was dealing with this issue of coming to a place where we cease to strive. And at last, Leah, at this point in her life, says, I'm not going to strive. I'm not going to seek to placate Jacob anymore. As for me, Judah, I am now going to praise the Lord. And she comes to a place of surrender in her life. And this theme is all the way through the story of Jacob. We're going to see it again this morning. This huge conflict between the choices we make to placate God or placate the enemy on our terms, as opposed to choosing that place of surrender where we are going to please God no matter what. And the chapter ended with Leah coming to that place of rest. Verse 1, chapter 30, when Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. So she said to Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die." And Jacob became angry with her and said, "Am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children?" Now, I've got to warn you, this story is shot through with humor. Unintentional humor. How gracious God is to us at half the stuff we talk and shout about in his presence and other people's. Aren't you glad he, in his grace, he doesn't always take us up on what we say? We'd be dead. This man would be dead. And here's old Jacob. You know, now Jacob's being pushed. The little manipulation spaces that Jacob has had in his life are running out. And at last he's confronted with Rachel. And he says, amusingly, "Am I in the place of God?" To which Rachel, good wife that she was, probably didn't say it, but probably thought it. "Yes, sir, that's exactly what you have been. All of your life and all of our relationship. That is precisely your problem, sir. You have put yourself in the place of God. You have played the God of your life and your circumstances." And what we're beginning to find now in Jacob's life is a process of crumbling, an invasion of the truth of God that is taking place. And what happens now is it's kind of maybe one of the early recorded examples of surrogate motherhood. And she hands over her maid and says, "Have sex with my maid, and then she can bear the child on my knees, and it'll be my child, and I won't have any more shame." And, you know, Jacob, as you're probably getting the idea, thinks a great deal about his potency, and it's one area in his life that he's not too threatened about. And so, you know, he starts having kids left, right, and center. Of course, Leah sees it, and Leah gives him a maid, and he has kids by the maid. And then at the end of the chapter, this is one of the great chapters explaining the ridiculous difficulties that are faced in having more than one wife. This is a sufficient record to suggest this is not a good way to go. And then, of course, at the end of this chapter, you've got Reuben bringing mandrakes, which was like a kind of fertility, regarded as a fertility plant, to Leah. Rachel sees them. Rachel fancies, hey, why not, you know, try anything. She wants the mandrakes, and Leah says, and they do this hire deal. So in exchange for Rachel, nice family, huh? Aren't you encouraged that if God can work in this family, he can do things for you? Who hasn't got to the mandrake for hire bit yet? All right, there's hope. Okay, there's hope. And so Leah gets to sleep with Jacob. She gets pregnant again, and then she gets pregnant again, and then she gets pregnant again. And in the middle of all this, Rachel gets pregnant. Now, who knows why Rachel thought she got pregnant? Was it the mandrakes? There's not a great deal of eulogizing and praise to God in all this story. In fact, one of the sad things that we're going to note is that it's a long way from Bethel. It's a long time in this family since there have been vibrant responses to the living God. Anyway, she has a son, and she calls him Joseph. Meanwhile, Jacob has an idea. He needs to get away from under the heel of Laban. He has worked his 14 years. People have observed that as long as Jacob has been around Laban, he's been a blessing. Something amazing has happened. Laban gets richer and richer. Now, if you're Laban, obviously you want a guy like Jacob hanging around. Laban was extremely superstitious. And Jacob comes up with an idea. He asks for permission to leave, and he says to Laban, "Don't give me anything. I'll tell you what, here's the deal. I will just take the kind of second-class speckled guys." Let me paraphrase this passage of scripture for you. This is what Jacob's saying. "Laban, you know I'm crooked, really crooked. I know that you, Laban, are also really crooked. You think, Laban, that I am going to steal everything, and I'm telling you, Laban, I'd sure like to steal everything. So in order to stay above board, I'll take all the speckled ones to prove that I haven't taken anything from you. So if you ever come around me and I've got anything that is not speckled, you can call me a thief and a liar." This is, a nice family relationship. Laban, the Bible says, immediately goes to work. This is a great soap opera. Remember, God turns soap operas into hope operas, all right? So here's the soap opera. Laban immediately gets his guys working, whips through the flock, and makes sure that every healthy male and female, speckled goat, sheep, camel, who knows, if it's got four legs and speckled, he gets it. And he removes it 3 days' journey, as far away as possible from mating possibilities. Jacob, and it's again, I think, one of the amusing moments in this story. Jacob, he does the speckled twig trick. You know, they had this belief that if you cut into a stick and had white bits and you held it in front of the animals when they were mating, the kind of the mating you see speckled, you think speckled, you do speckled, okay? So, you know, it's kind of an early example of mind over matter. Okay? So here we are. Jacob is doing this for probably 6 years. And what happens, as you know from the record, is that Jacob's flocks start to grow. He's incredibly blessed. The only problem here is, and this is, you know, I'm laboring this point because aren't we all, doesn't it happen in all of our lives? You know, God in his grace does miracle after miracle. He sustains our life day by day, 24 hours a day, the brooding spirit of God. We fuss, we panic, we whine, we complain. And then we actually dare to believe that we did something to make it happen after all. There is no biological explanation for this. Guys, this is a sheer miraculous working of God that is prospering Jacob. This is God doing this. But Jacob, oblivious to the supernaturalism, he thinks it's all his scheming. He thinks it's all him, his might, his power, and by my smarts, not says the Lord, says Jacob. And it's kind of funny because after all the kids he's having, he actually thinks procreation is his domain. He's somehow the God of all procreation at this point. And again, let me say to you, Bethel is a long, long time ago. And there's something of the heart of God that begins to break in this story. It's like the loving heart of God that would say to you and me, I don't know, I may be talking to some one person this morning. You may be in a severely backslidden state. You may be far from God or far from where you once were. You may be able to tell me about a Bethel experience 20 years ago, 5 years ago, 3 years ago. I don't know how many years ago, but the heart of God is saying, come in. Come in, Jacob. And this is God moving. God met man at Bethel. Man's met the girl. Parents have met the kids. Dad's made a pile. But there is no altar in this household. There is no altar. They are living amidst the tragedy of all the provisions and getting everything they'd wanted to get. And we see Jacob leaving Laban as he left his first home through trickery. And we come into chapter 31, if you read with me from verse 3. And the Lord said to Jacob, at last this phrase, the Lord said to Jacob, go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you. And Jacob sent word to Rachel and Leah to come out to the fields where his flocks were. And he said to them, I see your father's attitude towards me, not what it was before, which is putting it mildly, but the God of my father has been with me. And you know that I've worked for your father with all my strength, yet your father's cheated me by changing my wages 10 times. However, God hasn't allowed him to harm me. If he said the speckled ones will be your wages, then all the flocks gave birth to speckled young. And if he said the streaked ones will be your wages, then all the flocks bore streaked young. So God has taken away your father's livestock and has given them to me. And then he goes on to say, and furthermore, an angel of the Lord has spoken to me in a dream. So there are these rivulets, there are these little tributaries and streams of the grace of God that are beginning to pour into this man's life. A word of the Lord, just as for you and me, in times of barrenness and backsliddenness, a word comes. And God in his grace follows it up with something else. His pursuing heart of love and something else. And we say, oh, what a coincidence. And someone else says something that clicks with this and clicks with that. And God is preparing yet another ambush of love
on the life of this man. And then he describes the dream, and then Rachel and Leah get in on the act, and they say, hey, that's fine by us. We're glad you've got all this stuff, because our father's a cheat. And he hasn't given us any inheritance. Everything you've got off him, it's really ours. They rationalized it. You know, they learned all that from Jacob. So they convinced themselves they had a right to it all. And at this point in Jacob's life, the way I describe him is he's healthy, he's wealthy, but sadly he's still very stealthy. Which, in fact, the Bible warns us, doesn't it? The Bible warns us that there is a potential temptation of deceitfulness in plenty. There's a deceitfulness in riches. And Jacob is smack in it. That doesn't mean to say it's wrong to be rich. It just means we need to pray extra specially for those who are rich. 1 Tim 6:9, temptation of those who want to be rich. There are pains, there are travail, there are responsibilities and accountabilities. Don't you thank God for those he finds trustworthy to be stewards of his resources? Isn't that great? That's a freeing thing. So none of us need ever envy what anybody else has. We say, wow, if that believer's got that, wow. How God must trust them, and pray for their trustworthiness and that God will use them and bless them. Jacob is talking to his wives, giving this glowing testimony of God's word and God's dreams. And meanwhile, he is still plotting and scheming. This root issue in his life of not being able to take his hands off the control of his own life is still there. And something tragic now happens. The Bible says that Rachel steals her father's gods, household gods. Now, this is a serious matter. There's been much discussion as to why she stole the household gods. Household gods were regarded to be symbols of inheritance. Maybe it was her final revenge at her father. You didn't give me inheritance? Okay, I'll take the spiritual symbols of your inheritance. And maybe she did it like a kind of magic thing that if she had them, somehow her father's wealth would shrivel up. Maybe she took it because the fact of the matter is there were spiritual issues in Rachel's life that had not been settled. I think that's more to the truth. And I'm just moving fast here, but there's a huge pastoral application in this and an enormous lesson to learn. And that is, in any area of responsibility and accountability we have, whether it's pastoring in a church, whether it's leading a home group, whether it's parenting children, whatever accountability the Lord has given you and responsibility has given to you, those who we are responsible for pay a high price for our neglect of spiritual priorities in our life. Because I'll tell you what happens, the household gods of another world get smuggled in. I've had to sit in counseling and listen to that story from more than one kid. Things that have come into a family that should never have come into a family because of negligence and neglect and other priorities where God was not fully trusted or believed in the household. This is very different. I want to tell you in advance, there's some good news. When we get on to chapter 35, you see a Jacob who's had a fresh meeting with God, who's been chastened by the Spirit of God, and it is Jacob who is saying, purify yourselves, family, and get rid of the household gods. He's not there yet. And again, we see the deceit, because now, of course, he leaves sneakily. It wasn't the right way to leave. Laban comes chasing after him to do him harm. God intervenes and speaks to Laban. This is an amazing God, isn't it? And says, don't you harm that boy. He's my boy. So Laban arrives slightly, you know, not doing what he was originally going to do. Dear ones, can you trust God in taking care of your circumstances to say what needs to be said and speak what needs to be said and do what needs to be done with 50 or 100 or 200 other people out there who are desperately, integrally related into your life and circumstances? Can we believe God for that? I'll tell you something, if God can bisect the life of an ungodly Laban for the protection of his child Jacob, he can do the same for you and me. He can find his places of favor and protection in the middle of a perverse and a crooked generation. Do you believe God can do that for you? At the moment, doesn't it take all our energy just to sort out our own life and responses? There are plenty of enemies out there. There are plenty of enemies to holiness and to walk with God. Let's trust God. I don't know what your enemies are. I'll say a little bit more about that in a minute. I don't know who your Laban is. I don't know what you're pursued by. It may be a mother, it may be a father, it may be a brother, it may be a sister. I tell you, it comes through every quarter. And I think when we hold on to that trust that if my circumstances are in the sovereign hands of the living God, God can do much more kindly than Stuart McAlpine can to restrain or to divert in order to fulfill his will in me. Let's just stop. Let's just pray that right now. Lord, we just submit our lives to you, every circumstance we have. Lord, there isn't one of us in this church that couldn't give a testimony of the way unfinished business from our past has pursued us, or where things have besieged our life, not only instigated by others, but the consequences of our own sin. And Lord, whatever those circumstances are, we ask you to please do what you need to do in the lives of others. We submit them to you, Lord Jesus. Speak to them. Restrain them. Restrain their mouths. Restrain their actions. To press them in to doing your will and not to sinning. Not against us, Lord, but against you. Lord, give us a concern more about sin against you than sin against ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here's Jacob. He's got his family. He's sneaked off. He's got the household gods. Rachel lies. She's sitting on them. And if you read the Bible, she's there in verse 35 of chapter 31. Rachel says to her father, "Don't be angry, my lord. I can't stand up. I'm having my period." So he searched but couldn't find the household gods. And then, of course, almost the joke is, Jacob then goes to Laban and says, "See, with all his self-righteousness, he doesn't know that Rachel has hidden the gods." So he bases his whole defense of his righteousness on the fact that it's not there. Except he's wrong. It is there. It is self-righteousness on his part, defending himself. And then we have this funny incident of Laban and Jacob. These two crooks. And they have a covenant. You know, they so distrust each other that they decide to have a covenant. I don't want to spoil the story for you, but this is still not it. This is not a transaction with God. This is a transaction between two crooks. And they go through all emotions. This is religion at its best. And it's a very funny incident again. Because, you know, they call it witness heap, and they go through all the theological bit, you know. And of course they both agree, watchtower, God is watching. But the reason they say that is to spook each other. "Now you keep to this bargain, Jacob," thinks Laban, "and don't forget, God's watching you." And Jacob says, "Don't forget, Laban, God's watching you." And what both of them forget is God's watching them. He sees you. Boy, there's a big adult lesson, isn't there? Here endeth the lesson for the day. God sees you. Don't forget that. Next time, in our own arrogance, in our own criticism, in our own self-righteousness, we are able to point out quite clearly all the reasons why somebody else needs to know that God sees them. Never forget that if in your eyes somebody else is a publican, don't forget that Jesus really liked publicans and probably really likes them. He had a lot harder time with Pharisees. And this is a lesson in religion between two Pharisees. And you know what? Religion works. Religion pragmatically works. It gets things done. Religion solves your conscience. Religion secures relationships and friends. Religion helps the family. Religion is socially acceptable. All the things that are happening here. But without a vital, personal relationship with the living God, it's just a heap of stones. Religion will always keep people together. It's faith in the living God and the living Christ that puts a sword in the works. And at this moment that stuff is brewing in Jacob's life, we have this little religious escapade, a little bit of self-interest. And haven't you noticed that self-interest always brings faith down to the level of social religion? And here they are, loaded to the gills with possessions. They have a form of religiosity. They know how to raise an altar in a crisis, but it's still more about self-preservation than it is about doing the will of God. And the one thing clear is there is no sense of joy in this at all. I'm reminded of Paul writing to the Galatians when their own faith had degenerated to religion. And he says, what has happened to all your joy? Where's the vibrancy of personal relationship with Jesus? How is it that that which began in the Spirit has become in our legalistic hands another program of religion? Why are you trying to attain your goal? There isn't a verse that applies better to Jacob. Why, Jacob, having begun at Bethel in the Spirit, Galatians 3:3, are you now trying to attain your goals by human effort? And Jacob, this all goes to say that Jacob is now at a place in his life where he needs a fresh work. And it doesn't take great brains to work out that with all his goods and all his gods, he's now at a place where he is going to have to be detached from his work schedules and his family plans long enough for God to get personal with him. And the Bible record shows us that Jacob did not have long to wait. Turn with me to chapter 32. Are you still with me? Jacob also went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, whoa, this is the camp of God. And he named the place literally the camp of God. Two camps. And Jacob sent messages ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he instructed them, this is what you're to say to my master Esau. Now concentrate on the words as we go through this. Your servant Jacob says, I have been staying with Laban and have remained there till now. I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goats, men servants and maid servants, and now I am sending this message to my Lord that I may find favor in your eyes. And when the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, the good news is we went to your brother Esau. The bad news is he's coming to meet you. The worst news is he's got 400 men with him. In great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks and herds and camels as well. And he thought, if Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that's left may escape. Verse 9, at last, the first recorded prayer of Jacob. Then Jacob prayed. How many of you know in our lives there's an awful lot of scrubby chapters before that can be honestly written? It's something I was referring to a couple of weeks ago, when the hungry soul says, I am going to seek God, and him only will I seek. Not the pastor, not the home, him only will I seek. And Jacob prayed. He's trying here. O God of my father, Abraham, God of my father, Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you've shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan. He's a piece of work, this guy. But now I have become two groups. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. And he spends the night there. And then you've got this lovely description of him kind of dividing up his stuff. And there's goats and sheep and there's camels and there's donkeys and all the other stuff. And look at what he says. He instructed the one in the lead, verse 17. When my brother Esau meets you and asks, to whom do you belong and where are you going and who owns all these animals in front of you, then you're to say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a gift sent to my lord Esau, and he is coming behind us. He should have been in front. He also instructed the second and the third, and all of them were to say the same thing. Your servant Jacob, my lord Esau. For Jacob thought, verse 20, I will pacify him with these gifts I'm sending on ahead. And later when I see him, perhaps he will receive me. So Jacob's gifts went on ahead of him, but he himself spent the night in the camp. Again, let's receive this as encouragement to our hearts. The love of God that keeps punctuating our lives with his grace. And he comes in here with a vision and a revelation of angels. The implication here is they appear like soldiers. This is a fearsome force. Jacob kind of says, oh, great, you know, now we're two camps. There's a kind of sneaky feeling here that it's kind of like God's coming in as a reinforcement. And still, it doesn't seem, does it, that after the gate of heaven and the camp of God, plenty of evidence of God's presence and the sign of God's protection, yet despite it all, it doesn't seem that one and one is making two. You can't blame him, maybe. Laban is behind him. Think of it. Laban's behind him, and Esau is in front of him. And his past is now, at last, catching up with him. Except the problem now is, it's not just his life. As happens to all of us, there are other lives and there are the safety of other people now involved in the decisions that we make. Other people are affected. And the question is raised to our own hearts. What is it that we need to be convinced of God's sovereign providing and caring for our life? And sadly, it still seems to be the same classic Jacob. God is intending to save, and Jacob is working overtime trying to scheme. Jacob is here directing operations. Jacob is here dividing his stuff. Who knows? He may have even, two camps. That's a good idea. Let's divide my stuff in two. I don't know how he came up with the idea. Who knows how his mind worked? And there's the contrast. He's directing things. He's dividing his stuff. And God, what's God into? He's into the same old business, protecting the saint and seeking to provide for him. What a contrast between moving in faith and moving in fear. Fear, which is manifested by this dividing and losing, this self-defensive response that we get in our circumstances. If we can just hang on to a little, if we can just protect our investments, if we can just work a little harder and survive, what happens is there is a lessening of power and effectiveness and joy. And he comes up with this message to Esau, which quite frankly, I can understand it, and I'm not blaming for it. I'd have done the same thing. But when you look at it with hindsight, it is pathetic. He is taking that place, Lord Esau, your servant Jacob. He is taking a place of submission to the enemy. And it's his own words, he says, I want to pacify Esau. Here is a great lesson for the people of God. The last words of Esau ringing in his mind were what? I'm going to kill you, buddy. I'm going to get you. That's why he ran. Esau was planning to kill him. There was no evidence, just the simmering of years of hatred that would suggest to Jacob that anything else was going to be the case. So I can understand his responses here. But here's the choice that Jacob has to make at this point in his life. Is he going to stand against the grain, against the odds, against the evidence as a servant of the living God? Or is he going to choose in that crucial moment to become subservient again to a ghost of the past? That is the issue and that is the question. And it is the same question that comes to us in our pilgrimage. Are we going to take our stand on a word of God that has to be walked through by faith? Or are we going to subserve? Are we going to come under the lordship of that which is in fact a demonic lordship, which is the enemy and his rules and his patterns of behavior and his patterns of communication? My master Esau, your servant Jacob. And here again, Jacob makes a terrible mistake in surrendering his authority and denying who God is and who God has made him. And of course, the messengers return and say Esau's on the way with 400, and Jacob's imagination goes into a complete spin cycle. These are armed men. Esau wasn't known as a friendly dude. who would take 400 guys out for a drink because there was nothing else to do. If he got 400 guys together, they were armed and they had intentions. And here we have the man with all the evidence, all the blessing, all the promise, all the call, and the Bible describes him as in great fear and distress. And the greatest concern on his mind is survival and not salvation. How many of you other than me have been there? We know what that feels like. It's about surviving another day. And the issues, the salvation issues, seem to grow so dim. And we surrender. Instead of laying hold on the promise, as Jacob was called to do, we surrender to a whole bunch of pragmatics. Hey, look, I believe in pragmatics. Not all pragmatics are ungodly. But a pragmatic that is chosen as an evasion of trusting God and walking by faith is out of court for the saint of God, even though it hurts like crazy. And again, that's why we come to that phrase, Jacob prayed. Question, what does it take to get a man and a woman to talk with God? And what did he pray? It's a fascinating prayer. It's like the prayers we pray. It's an uneasy mixture of fear and faith and confidence and doubt. In a way I could summarize it, it's bless my scheme, O God, and save my skin and the mothers and the children. And he's very deft in his wording here. I mean, he acknowledges God, which is good. But I sense there's something in this acknowledgement of God that is serving his own purpose. It's almost like he's putting the blame back on God. You know, let's not forget here, God, you and me, it was you who said, go back. It was you who sent. It's basically you, God, who got me into this mess. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been at that dangerous place? Where we start, and oh, God knows our frame, how gracious he is, where we start skirting and playing the lawyer with the judge of all the earth. How many of you know that's a losing courtroom case? But how gracious he is as we make our protestations. It was, after all, only because I committed my life to you, Lord, that I've got into this mess. If I hadn't committed my life to you, I wouldn't feel a hill of beans about what I owe to Tom, Dick, and Harry. I'd let them all hang out to dry. So I think you bear a great deal of responsibility, God, for this problem. What are you going to do about it? To bless my scheme and save my skin. And then he goes through this little thing about, you know, it's this poor boy story, you know, don't forget, I only started off with a little rod and a staff. I came here with nothing. And now look at me, two huge groups. He quotes the promises at God and sadly hides behind the women and the kids, as men are very good at doing. Yes, men? Yeah. To our shame. And so he's holding God to his promise here. You better not let us die. But hey, you say, Stuart, you're being hard on him. Yeah, God's not hard on him. There's a cry going out here because at the heart of this prayer, he's at last telling the truth. Macho Mr. Procreation is at last telling the truth. And he's saying, frankly, God, I am scared spitless. And I have never been at this place in my life before. Help! If you come to Christ our Shepherd for any length of time, you'll know that's one of our favorite words. You've heard me deal with that more often than not. But sometimes God brings us to that place in our life and you can get confused by everybody else's spirituality and all the rest of it. Cut through all that. There is one word that moves at a million miles an hour, faster than light, to the very throne room of heaven. And it's help, oh God. I'm at the end of the road and I am desperate. It's taken 20 years. 20 years. Does that ring any bells? That was the same period of time that his father Isaac had to travail with Rebecca as they sought God for a child longingly, night after cold, long, dark night, holding on to nothing but the promises of God. And after 20 years, isn't it interesting? Hey, every one of us in this room has our wants list of God. Yeah, we all know what we want. In our frailty, it's always written in bold capitals. And somehow, It never dawns on us at the place of our need what it is God wants through it all. What is God after? It's only because of the preeminence of what God is after that God so often takes that gracious time. If it's just about what we're after, does God have the ability to dunk it all of you in the We'd be in a surfeit of our own indulgence, how he loves us. It's amazing how one mistake leads to the other. You see, when we cease to trust God, we start to think in a screwy way. And he is so tripping over himself to pacify his past and deal with his past on his terms that the first thing he sends out to Esau are the goats. What was the problem in the first place? Wasn't it goat skins? Wasn't it the goat skins that he'd used to make his arms all furry and macho and Rambo? And here go the goats. Now, I would have thought if there's anything that was a red rag to a bull to Esau, send him goats. Esau's riding along, and here come Jacob's goats. Goats, goats, that rings a bell. Goats, Jacob! Man, I'm going to kill that boy! We laugh, but you know what? How often do we still send out the same symbols of the sins of our past? We're no different. Oh, he keeps a nice space between the herds. He's hoping that by the time he gets the last present, he'll be in a good frame of mind and that he'll have bought Esau off. Dear ones, what's the issue here? I can state it simply. It's the same issue that was raised with Leah. Here it comes again. What are we going to do? Are we going to carry on with our own pathetic little schemes, trying to keep the consequences of past sin at bay through our own efforts and our own organizations and our own manipulations? Are we going to keep pacifying the enemy, or are we going to wake up and say, God, I'm desperate and I want to please you as I never have done before. Help! Because, you know, pacifying the enemy kills you anyway, doesn't it? How many of you noticed it kills you anyway? A man or a woman who's not right with God, who is bent on their own self-preservation, is going to unwittingly sacrifice everything that's good and all they've got. And there are many men in Scripture, and there are many men in every generation who, with tears, when it's been too late, have had to acknowledge what has been lost, what a high price has been paid at their own arrogance before the living God. Jacob is now going to have to face Esau. Dear ones, we cannot avoid facing Esau. Do you hear me? God loves us so much, we can't avoid facing Esau. He is going to have to face his past on God's terms. Aren't you glad we face our past this side of Calvary? Aren't you glad, never forget it, when we look to the past, we look this side of an open tomb and an empty cross. Our past is behind all that. In the foreground is the finished work of Jesus Christ. And that brings us into chapter 32. And just want to read verse 22. That night Jacob got up, took his two wives, his two maidservants, his 11 sons. He crossed the ford of the Jabbok, and after he'd sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions, and Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. I struggled over this passage. I tell you, this is a passage you've heard preached before. You could preach for 20 weeks out of this passage. And I just feel a real sense in my spirit. We've got a series today. I said, Lord, you know, we could spend 20 weeks ministering out of this. I just feel to go through this real fast this morning in chapter 33. There's a clear word from the Lord. We take it and we run with it. It can be said real clearly, and it doesn't need to be spelled out in 53 different ways over 20 weeks. Jacob is at last alone. His family is over Jabbok. He's desperate. He's fearful. At last, he's at a reality checkpoint in his life. Everything he's ever worked for is on the line, and it is strung out between him and the enemy. He's vulnerable. He's fragile. He's separated from all the symbols of his own strength and merit. that represent his ability and his conniving and his business sense and his intellectual behavior and the diplomas on the wall and everything, all the good stuff people think of him. And you can imagine the scene in the darkness. Jacob is in the vice of fear and despair, and suddenly there is this incredible hand comes upon him. Who do you think he thought it was? I think that's right. Who did he fear most? Who was coming after him? I tell you, when you're in that place, absolutely scared of the worst that the enemy can do, you're hypersensitive, let me tell you. He wasn't for a minute expecting the vice grip of the living God. You see, it's quite reasonable to assume that what he feared most had at last happened. You heard me say before from this pulpit that our world is too full of trite little Christian slogans. And I want to tell you something. There isn't a trite little happy jingle, get prosperous, let go and let God slogan that will help you at Jabbok. Won't help you. There's no neat little shortcut or evasion that will help you at Jabbok. He is coming to terms with the root of his fear, which is couched in terms of physical death and hurt and pain. And it doesn't matter how macho we are, basically we don't want to be hurt. Self-preservation is a God-given gift. We don't want to be hurt. And a fight begins in Jacob's life that is literally going to be life and death. This chapter has been used in messages on prayer. I want to humbly suggest it is not about intercession. This passage is not about Jacob making a choice to wrestle something out of God. In any case, we're not called to wrestle things out of God. This isn't about intercession. The initiative here is God's initiative. This isn't about what Jacob's after. This is the climax of what God's after. This is God, if you like, fighting Jacob. God got there first. God was at Jabbok waiting for Jacob. God is interfering with Jacob. Jacob is not interceding with God. Dear ones, there's a great lesson we need to learn in our life here. And again, you can preach it to your own soul and to your own Bible study. Let's discern the difference between the enemy's attack and God's chastisement. There is a difference. It will not do to blame everything at the hand of Esau. There are some grips and there are some pains and there are some narrownesses of life. And there are some wake-up call horrors that have more to do with the chastising love of God, who, because he's a father, disciplines his sons and his daughters and stops them at the very brink. Who knows but that Jacob would have got killed by Esau? I don't know. I just know this intervention is absolutely on time. Good old, and here's old Jacob, good old Jacob. He gets and he starts to fight. He's been fighting all his life, and some of you know, and I can tell you as a pastor, and watch out for it. It's a good sign. It might feel like hell at the time, but it's a good sign that the way the battle gets down to bloody hand-to-hand fighting, and you're right at the gate of deliverance. And it seems like all hell breaks loose, and the fight gets worse for the final contest over the last square meters of the territory of your heart. Dealing once and for all at a place of surrender with all that's represented by Esau. And this battle goes on, and there's so much, God, you want to weep as you read it. There's so much deference of God. Here's the mighty God dealing with Jacob. He's not laying him out cold and killing him, though he probably deserved it. He's not smashing him to the floor and putting a triumphant foot in his chest and saying, now cough up what I've asked of you all these years. There's this, almost this lovely sense, I don't know if you can catch it. There's a sense even of relationship. I have a little theory about this. I think it was a wrestle to Jacob. I think it was an incredibly intense hug from God's point of view. Who can wrestle with God and live? There's just something here of the physical proximity with this man, Jacob, that God had longed for all these years. And there's this kind of deferential acknowledgement of God, of the stuff of Jacob's life. Do you know something? Our personhood's wonderful, isn't it? Human personality is brilliant, isn't it?
You're not sure. You've had a rough week.
You don't know my kids. You don't know my uncles. You don't know my aunts. You don't know my workers. I am sick to death with personality. God looks at the raw material of our personhood and our personalities, and he sees with his eye of what he can do with that raw material. And in the middle of the junk heap of Jacob's life, there's something delightful about the way God almost acknowledges his strength, not by laying him out, by having to dislocate his hip in order to get him off his back. And he touches that thigh socket, and the sinew dries up. And Jacob has at last arrived at the place God has been pursuing for 20 years. Dear ones, it's a principle for our own life. And as I look around, I see your faces. I know your stories. And there are many of you that could stand and testify to this, that there are some times when we need to be dislocated by the hand of God before we can be relocated in the kingdom of God where he wants us. And it hurts and it is painful. And you know what? It is sometimes embarrassing publicly too, because you cannot hide a limp. It was a known truism that the strength of a man was in his legs, and God got to the legs. He got to the source of Jacob's strength, and he dried up the symbol of his power. And I think if you were to talk to an old Jacob many years later when he's blessing his grandchildren, I think he'd tell you it was a small price to pay for spiritual recovery, don't you? And we have there what we could describe as the fight of the night, as Jacob is going to be moved by God from the place of wrestling to what Corrie ten Boom used to love to call nestling with God. Moved from the place of wrestling to the place of nestling. The man who was always in a fight with everybody, always in a fight, always aggressive, always making it happen, always manipulating, comes from the place of the big clinch, where at last, when his socket is dislocated, he is having to hang on to something other than himself for his support. Release again, same issue as for Leah. Release from striving. Release at last from that wretched, tense, screwed up life. At last, the place of surrender. Hey, I don't think God minds too much how we get there, as long as we get there. Some of us need more help from God than others. It's not just about coming to the place of, you know, well, at last I surrender all. I love the times when God is in such a hurry, and there may be one person here today, and God is in such a hurry to you. Such a hurry to get to you. That he'll use drastic means to let you know you've got to stop and have dealings with the living God. And don't you love what happens? By the way, let me just say something here. This whole process of recovering intimacy with God makes some people very nervous. It is nerve-wracking, quite frankly. You feel like a gawky kid. You feel like a lover who doesn't know how to love. This isn't about devotional techniques. This is just about being with God. With all the gangliness and coyness. Spiritual coyness of it all. You know what? You and I prefer to organize our relationship with Jesus along corporate lines. There are some people that prefer to relate to Jesus as the boss. There is more to lordship than bosshood. It's about lover intimacy. And God, in his own sweet way, changes his name. What did grace find? Grace found Jacob. What did grace form? Grace formed Israel. It found a deceiver. Somebody who twisted and manipulated to get at his own hand, turned him into a receiver, someone who was able to receive from God. Found someone who'd spent all his life grabbing on his own terms, changed him into a man who at last could start to give in the name of God. Found a man who was always ordering everything in his life, changed him to a man who at last is being ordered by the Spirit of God. What did he find when he found us? What did he find when he found Stuart McAlpine? Nothing to commend him. Grace finds a sinner and grace forms a saint. Hallelujah. That's what God has always been about. No satisfaction anymore in previous successes, including the spiritual ones. Let me close with this. Jacob is at a place where he's at last learning the secret of success on God's terms. I haven't got time to expand it. Number one, you want to learn how to fail on God's terms? The world tells you how to succeed on its terms. We need to learn how to fail on God's terms. Here's how to learn how to fail on God's terms. Number one, learn how to lose. Learn how to lose what God's been saying to you for years is worth losing for his sake. Number two, learn how to limp. It's better to limp before men than strut in arrogance before God. It's better to appear to not have your life together on God's terms than to have it together on everybody else's terms, including the churches. And sometimes the church and the community of the saints can become our worst enemy. I know one of the things, Luke's sitting back there, he knows what happens on the ship. I spend a lot of time when I go on mission trips. Most of my time between lectures is spent pastoring and working with missionaries and people involved out there who've got their own lives so screwed up and so desperate and are so fearful of what people will think or say if they move on in God. It's hard to live where everyone else is a missionary. And you're meant to have it all together. Number three, learn how to lean. Learn how to throw that weight, cripple and all, not to your own understanding, but to his. And I'll promise you something this morning, dear one. He is able to take your weight. And of course, today the Israelites don't eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip. But the issue isn't the wound. We make traditions out of the wounds. The issue about that tradition is the wrestling behind it. What it speaks of God. Our traditions are the same way. We make a tradition out of our dealings with God. We can turn a Bethel into a neat little testimony story that we add to over the years, of course, and never get beyond it. In the same way we turn the cross of Christ into 1,000 crucifixes without meaning. The same way for those who teach and preach, where the messages just become mechanical and you can say all the right things, but the affections of God have gone out the window. I think I've mentioned before a terrible story I read of an American preacher in Africa. I know I've told you this story before. Tell it again. Where he preached his great messages in front of all these African saints. And it was great. You know, everyone back home thought it was a great message. So why wouldn't it be a great message in Africa? And oh, you know, things happened and people did this and people jumped up and down and people came forward and people hollered and people screamed. And one old lady got him at the door and shook his hand and looked him in the eye and said, "I heard what you said, sir, but I didn't see the wounded hands. I heard what you said, but I didn't see the wounded hands." And the story ends with the sun, lovely description of Scripture, the sun rising as he passed Peniel. And what's the point, dear ones? You have to see the face of God. You have to know the face of God before you deal with the face of Esau. This is more about who God is than it is about who Esau is. And he limps, this lovely man. Man, I love this guy, Jacob. An incredible picture of a broken, limping, chastened man. But the sun is rising. Dear ones, is it not true that the confrontation that we fear most, if it's God, it turns out to be our greatest blessing? Dear ones, there are times in our life where the hands of God are very strong. And do you know why? Because they have to be. Do you know why? Because we are so stubborn and rebellious. And we are so resistant. And it's his love that makes for that strength. Don't resist his dealings in your life. And Jacob looks up And here comes Esau. Psalm 56:4, in God I will trust. What can mortal man do to me? Here comes Esau. And for the first time in his life, Jacob goes out in front and he steadies himself for the worst. And I'm sure Esau's riding along saying, hey, Jake, hey, what's all this with the animals, man? You know, Jacob's your kind of easy rider guy. What's all this with the animals? And Jacob said, and he can say it now, this isn't being obsequious. This isn't pandering to the enemy. This is as a result of discovering the favor of God and the grace of God. He can honestly say that he's looking for righteousness and favor with Esau. But he first had to learn God's favor before he could find Esau's. And some of you who know me know that this is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Genesis 33, verse 10. Will you please look at it as I close for the second time? To see your face is like seeing the face of God. Wow. Dear ones, grace ain't no theory. It's a reality. Here is the evidence of a brokenness in a man's spirit and a coming to terms with his own sin before God as he starts to see the barriers of hatred and resentment that surround his life coming down. How is this like seeing God's face? Is it because Esau's particularly got good manners here? What does he see when he sees Esau? He sees the miraculous power of God that can turn a circumstance inside out, that can take death and take the sting and the victory out of it. In a very real sense, Esau represented this man's view of God as it represents many people's view of God, that God is somehow always with the Son and the Holy Spirit, a three-man posse who's spending all his time hunting us down, wearing us down, wearing us out. The thing he feared most is now looking him in the face. For Jacob, God was like Esau, hard to please. After him, made things difficult. But you see, this doesn't matter to Jacob anymore. You know why? All the dying's been done. He's a dead man now. There's nothing Esau can do to him. He's dead. There's nothing more that past can do to us to kill us. We're dead. What threatens you? What haunts you? What undermines you? What causes you to fall in fear? What's the least desirable thing for you to contemplate or face? Time and again in our life, the grace of God will bring us to a place where we can look it in the eye and say, death, where is thy sting? Grave, where is thy victory? Death shall not have dominion over me. I'll tell you something. I think this is a limp that Jacob would never take to a healing meeting. I think this is a scar that Jacob will want till his dying day. He'll never walk with an even step again. He'll never strut before men or strut before God. It's a hobbling victory. It might not be the greatest victory on somebody else's terms. It's one of the greatest victories in Scripture. It's a hobbling victory. Dear ones, look not to the limp. Look to the sun rising over Jacob at Peniel, a great, great prophetic symbol of God's blessing. Jacob's dawning spirituality, despite the years of official patriarchy, there are men who've been influential in churches for years who are influential with denominations, and it doesn't mean we're influential with God. Who, despite a track record, still need an experience with a living God. And thus says the Lord, arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord arises upon you. Your sons come from afar, and your daughters are carried on the arm. Then you will look and be radiant, and your heart will throb and swell with joy. Then you will know that I am the Lord, your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. It's a story about a man who had to deal with the darkness of his own enlightenment. And the invitation of the Spirit of God, read Isaiah 50 sometime, is to leave the fires that we have made through our own effort that give light to ourselves and our own works. Leave all the heat and light we've generated through our own ordering and step into the light of God. I'll tell you something, there is something in that step, and I cannot guarantee you, you do not experience the darkness of the soul. This ain't a flip little Disneyland spiritual trip. Isn't God gracious with us? One good reason for wanting to live long is to have all this time with God. One good reason for wanting to die soon is to have all that time with God. Any way you go, it's about time with God for His purposes, His means, His ways. If you believe that, then let's pray. Just settle a minute as we close our service. I'm just going to pray, then I'm going to hand over to Tom. Father, we thank you for the spirits of just men made perfect. I thank you for Jacob. You found in a mess, and by your grace you formed him into something that you put on display. You sure weren't ashamed of him. Lord, I thank you we can bring to you this morning every shred of our shame. I thank you we can submit to you and ongoing dealings with you. And I thank you you're a father that is so proud of your sons and daughters. You love to put them on display. You love to show them off to the watching principalities and powers and say, "See what I can do with a life that's submitted to me." Lord, we're moved by these stories. You speak to our heart. You speak to my heart, Lord. Lord, I can relate to this limping man. And we tell you this morning, Lord, we'd rather have a hobbling victory on your terms than some cheap solution of our own manipulation that keeps our own view of ourself and spirituality intact. We invite you to keep preparing us for the life to come. Please, Lord, do not pass us by. In Jesus' name. Just continue with your heads bowed as Tom comes to close service.
There's something of Jacob in each one of us. Something of the scheming and deceiving and evading of God. Began with Adam, who sinned. And when he sinned, he ran from God and hid. Do you know what that situation is in your life this morning? What is that one great issue that you face today? What is it that challenges you between faith and obedience and compromise? Just let the Holy Spirit show you this morning, each one of us, myself included, we all have these things in our lives. We need the searching, penetrating, pure, clean light of the Holy Spirit to open our eyes that we might see. We pray, Spirit of God, that you will do that this morning in your gentle, loving, kind way. highlight for each one of us what that issue is that we don't want to face, that we don't want to deal with, that we continue to evade. We pray, Lord, for the strengthening power that you alone can give. We trust you. Lord, we think of you seeking out Adam, who had sinned and plunged your creation into ruin. Even as he fled from you, Lord, you sought him out to do him good, to forgive him and to clothe him. Lord, we know that as we come to you, the Father of all comfort, that you will indeed help us and strengthen us, enable us to face our fears and to face our problems and to face our weaknesses, Lord, and to receive your grace to help us in time of need. We thank you for the abundance of your grace. We thank you, Lord, that no one has ever sought you in vain. Please help us now, Lord, to do the hard but right thing, to be earnest with you, Lord, and to be honest with you, to lay at your feet those things, Lord, that you're speaking to us about. Spare us, merciful God, from prolonging the inevitable and wasting years of our lives. We pray, gracious Father, that the sun might indeed rise upon our lives this day. Hear us, O Lord, we pray in the merciful name of Jesus. Amen. Encourage you as you go home today to set apart some time to be with God and to deal with any issues in your life that are still needing resolution. You'll find God's abundant grace poured out upon you. We find that again and again and again. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, now and forever. Everyone said,
Amen.
Amen. Go in peace.